Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 onwards. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid. I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has signed your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you, Daniel." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, you have so kindly chosen to reveal yourself in your word. Your word reveals you truly and completely now in Christ Jesus. Grant us your grace and your spirit that we might not just know your word, but indeed live your word. Grant us not simply to be informed in mind, but to be transformed in life. And we acknowledge that only you, by the victory of Jesus and by the presence of your spirit, can bring about that regeneration. Help us to understand this book that you spoke and wrote all those years ago for our good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us begin our time together by asking, how much of the past week do you remember? How much of the past week do you remember? Okay? And most times, we cannot remember the routine, the normal, the unspectacular activities, the things. But on the other hand, we usually never forget. We usually never forget what? The unthinkable, the unexpected, the out of the blue. So actually, I like to begin with the real reason Mona fell in love and married me for. And she fell in love and married me for my, I think they showed the slide in advance, but this was not the slide I wanted. There was something else. It was actually a photo of me last night at the wedding dinner, right, at a Photoshop with me with biceps and chest and six-pack. Right? Sorry it didn't come up, but we'll try and get it for the next service. And when Mona saw that, she was really thrilled. Because it's totally unthinkable that I would ever have such a body. Sometimes the unthinkable is just light-hearted and funny. At other times, the unthinkable is heavy-hearted and fatal. The unthinkable problem had just broken out for Daniel and his generation of Israelites. Why? As a generation of Jews living around 605, 604 BC, they were witnessing the worst fears of the worst case scenario unfolding before their very eyes. And what was the worst case scenario? The worst case scenario, as we read in Daniel chapter 1, come with me. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in a treasure house of his God. So what was the unthinkable for them? The unthinkable for them in the first two verses, where we spend a lot of time, because it's an introduction and an overture and an overview of the 12 chapters of Daniel, is that unthinkably, a pagan king has just defeated God's king. Unthinkably, the pagan city of Babylon has defeated God's city of Jerusalem. And unthinkably, the Babylonian gods has defeated the true and living God. That's why the worst fears of the worst case scenario was unfolding before their very eyes. And this unthinkable was happening on all three fronts: on the international front, on the national front, and on the personal front of their lives. Now, friends, think about it. The tsunami hits us in Asia, hits us in Indonesia, hits us in Sri Lanka, but Europe is totally untouched. There's an attack at Westminster last week, but life goes on and we do not fear anything. Brazilian beef is contaminated, and you ask, what's the beef about beef? We just change beef and import New Zealand beef and Australian beef. Sometimes what happens on the global scale has nothing to do with the national level and has nothing to do with your personal level. For the Israelites of that time, the unthinkable was happening on the global scale. It affected the national level and their personal level. How do we know? The superpowers had changed from Assyria. Assyria is like the old empire of Britain. So for all the British folk here, please excuse me. Right? And then the present power of Babylon, maybe like the US of A. And the future power of China and India, or maybe even Southeast Asia as a bloc. To really understand this, this was what was happening on the international scene. It was fast-paced changes of empires. In 612, Nineveh falls. Remember Nineveh, who went there to prophesy? Nineveh, right? Assyria falls, and then Babylonian rises. And here we pick it up in 605, where Nebuchadnezzar steps up to the throne. And in 587, it's not an empire, it's a small nation with a small city called Jerusalem. It falls under Babylon. And in 539, about 40 years later, Persia rises and Babylon falls. And 331, with Alexander the Great, about 200 years later, it rises and Persia collapses after 200 years. And then very soon after, he was a great conqueror, but not a great ruler. And there are two different things. Greece falls, and then it fast forwards. By the time you get to the New Testament and Jesus, you have the Greeks giving way to the Romans. What do you call this? Empires rise and fall. Kings come and go. So the unthinkable on the global scene, if you live through a period like Daniel and his friends on the international scene, what would you call that? The greatest uncertainty with the deepest insecurity. And friends, you think about it, hey, that sounds like us. Disruptive politics, disruptive economics, disruptive jobs, disruptive everything across the board. And the unthinkable on the national front for the Jews, all the icons of their faith, the city of God, Jerusalem, the temple of God, all things Jewish were disappearing before their very eyes. Sometimes we speak as Singaporeans, the hawker food that we have is disappearing before our very eyes, and we start to panic. So when 9/11 happened, why do you think they did what they did to where they did it? So what did they do in 9/11? They went for the World Trade Center. It was the symbol of American economic prowess. And then they hit the Pentagon. It was the center, the symbol of U.S. military power. And when you take power away from the most powerful nation, they hit you back with a war that both sides don't win. So you take away icons from people, things that they trust for their security, they fight back. You take football, the icon of football, away from the UK, they will fight you. You take food away from Chinese, we will fight you. You're starting to get this? Massive change on the international scene, massive change on the national scene, and now massive change on the personal front. They went from God's persons in the promised land to God's persons in a pagan land. Their God and their life under God as they knew it was gone. And so they asked three questions as we start this book. And the three questions they asked was, why? Why this unthinkable on the international scene? Why these unthinkable changes on the national scene? And why these unthinkable changes in my personal life? As I believe in God, the true and living God. And notice in the first part of verse 2, and the Lord delivered, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, which means it is this. It was God himself destroying God's own king. It was God himself destroying his own city. It was God himself destroying his own temple. This was the unthinkable. Why was God turning against his own nation, his own city, his own temple, his own king? And the cause of this repeatedly in the Old Testament must be brought home to us. Because Daniel is part of the story of God for us. In 2 Chronicles 36, it plays this out well. Jehoiakim was 25 years old. Young age to become a king, right? How many of you are 25? Time to be king. And you must be saying, I can't even cook. Right? Time to be king. When he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. And because of that, against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Here is the parallel historical passage to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. So what is it? What does it mean to do evil in the sight of the Lord? To do evil in the sight of the Lord from the Old Testament was simply this. The technical word, the theological word, is apostasy. Apostasy is to betray God. You ever betrayed anybody? Don't answer, friends. Because you ever betrayed anybody in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds, you know how grievous it is. This is not the betrayal of a human being. This is not betrayal of a neighbor. This is not betrayal of a man or woman, a husband or wife, a father or mother, which is enough pain. This is betrayal of God. And Israel did two sides of this. Spiritual apostasy or betrayal by trusting in idols of all the other nations. And then she also embarked on political apostasy where she trusted in alliances with other nations. In other words, she was never secure with God. And all the time, whatever neighbor has, I want. Whatever neighbor has, hey, sounds like me and iPhone. Whatever neighbor has, I want, means you are insecure. To be insecure about God and our life under him is the maximum insecurity. Here they were. They had the true and living God, and they were engaging in apostasy. So, the Jews repeatedly made this national and personal choice to not believe in God. So this was part, their exile, was part of God versus his prodigal people. But God versus his prodigal people is part of a bigger problem, God versus his prodigal world, all of us. Did you notice at the end of verse 2, these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put his in the treasure house of his God. The Hebrew word for Babylonia is the word Shina. And where do we find Shina? Shina is not used very much in the Old Testament, 4 times. But they are found as strategic places. I need you to follow me here. Because here's the unfolding story of understanding Daniel and finally what it means for us. And so the first time you meet Shina is in Genesis. Can we read this together? Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So, friends, you can observe with me and draw the conclusions. The first mention of Babylonia, the first mention of Shinar, is actually the building of the Tower of Babel. And the building of the Tower of Babel, they were united in language and united in goal. United in language and united as a people. Here is our great humanistic dream. Here is our great atheistic dream. And united, they build a tower that reaches to the heavens, meaning this tower was to challenge the supremacy of God. You think we can't build a tower? We'll build a tower to the heavens. And so when you understand Shinar, it is this. Babel located in Shinar. They are united in sin and rebellion against God, and they are united to sin, to take life into their own hands individually and collectively. And they are united, "Come, let us make a name for ourselves." They are united in self-glory, not in God's glory, for God's glory. And I've said it again and again from this pulpit and around the world. The most inhumane thing to do, you could do, is to take glory from God and to make it to be about our glory. So Shinar has that. It's this humanistic dream. And notice, God was absent from their global scene. God was absent from their national psyche in Babel. And God was absent from their personal lives. Guess what? The scary thing of Babel is that they were no worse off for this. They were no worse off for their God-forgetting, God-forsaking, and self-glorifying lives. They do succeed in building this towering infamy, this march of progress. And so, friends, that's the first incident of this. The next time you meet Shinar is in a very unknown passage called Zechariah 5:5-11. "Then the angel who talked with me, the prophet, came forward and said to me, 'Lift up your eyes and see what this is that is going on.' And I said, 'What is it?' He said," the angel said, "'This is the basket that is going out.' And he said, this is the basket, and the basket is for, this is the iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket." A very strange place for a woman, right? In a basket. That's what he sees. And here comes Shinar. And he said, "This is wickedness." He's looking at the basket, he's looking at the woman, and he says there, "This is wickedness." And he thrusts her back into the basket and thrusts down the leaden weight on its opening. "Then I," the prophet said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are you taking the basket with the woman in it?" He said to me, "To the land of," tell me, "to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down on its base." To build a house for it, we should understand this in much of Singapore, Malaysia, Southeast Asia, where you always build a house for your idols. You not just make the idol, but you build a house to shelter your idol. If that is the meaning, which I think it is, and the scholars tell me that it is, then Shinar is, firstly, the personification of sin in a woman. I must apologize to all women. I don't know why God chose women. It could have been men, but it just... Then is the deification of sin. This woman in the basket is taken to Shinar, and there an altar is built, and they will worship. So it tells you that sin will be institutionalized and sin will be worshipped. And friends, so Shinar then is the symbol of human rebellion against God. And as we rebel against God, we do not apologize to God, we do not apologize to neighbor, we continue to justify ourselves. Here is mankind trying to live our lives without God. and to worship anything we like. Here is the polytheism of Babylon versus the monotheism of Israel. And guess what? As you begin with verse 1 and 2, polytheism, the belief in the many gods of Babylon, just won. Here is polytheism. Paradoxically, the common thing of the deification of sin, the common thing of polytheism is this rejection that there's such a thing called the absolute God and absolute values. And so, friends, the modern day version of this could be this. I just read a BBC report, sent it to my leaders. The invention of heterosexuality. Long article, you can Google it. It tells us how complex and desperate the sexuality argument has degenerated into. And one aspect of this article is, think about it. If heterosexuality is proven to be invented, that means if I, a man, love a woman, was invented somewhere in our history, that means it wasn't created in the first place. And that puts heterosexuality and alternate sexualities all on the same plane. Sexuality is anything you want it to be, and it changes from civilization to civilization, from culture to culture, from age to age. If heterosexuality is invented, then it's not God-given. Then your sexuality is anything you want it to be. Your identity is anything you want it to be. And one of my leaders just texted me this, Time magazine on gender. Beyond he or she. And it's coming to our shores bigger and bigger. And friends, as long as we got some science behind it, as long as we've got our billion-dollar institutions and our universities researching this, then we bow down to academia and we bow down to science and technology. We bow down to anything and anyone but God. The polytheism of this world carries on, my friends, in different forms. And the number one rejection of polytheism is, how dare you say there is one God? How can you say there is one absolute God, and how dare you say there are absolute right and wrongs? And so you still haven't gotten it in the first two verses. It's mighty verses here. What Daniel is facing in Babylon, Babylon is the latest phase, the latest outbreak of human empires and our global ambition to be God. And like the flu pandemic, it's not whether this is going to break out again, but when and how badly. It's the old disease of rebelling against God in new clothing. Every empire is the old disease of sin in new clothing. And China is the symbol of that. The personification of sin, the deification of sin. We worship sin. We do not confess it. We do not repent from it. And so that is the backdrop, the overture, the introduction to Daniel. If we capture that, the rest of the 12 chapters becomes much easier for us to digest. So, if verse 1 and 2 is about what God is doing, then verse 3 to 7 is what the human king is doing, Nebuchadnezzar does. And then from verse 8 to 20 is what Daniel does, in response to what the most powerful man of the empire is doing. So let's take a look at what the human king is doing. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Aspenas, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude of every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. And so, what do we have here? We call this the whole process of colonization. In this case, the whole process of Babylonization. Boy, how many syllables is that? Babylonization. And the picture zooms in to what anti-God empires and emperors look like. What the counterculture to God looks like. And so the human king commands his chief official, Aspenas. And they choose the best and the brightest of the exiles. And so, by education, the young men, they show an aptitude for learning. You teach them a different language, they enter a different culture, they see a different worldview, they live by different values. It's what we do. You go to America to study, you become American in your values. You go to UK to study, you become British in your values. You come to Singapore to study, you become Singaporean in your values. And so then they have a name change from Daniel to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, to Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. So that's the whole thing that the king does. It's colonization in the ancient world. But this is what Daniel does. He goes along with this until verse 8. And verse 8 is a turning point. Take a look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. So the word resolve means he determined in his heart never to do this again. Never to compromise. He determined in his heart, he drew a line in the sand between his Jewishness and his Babylonianness. He drew a line. And so why did he draw a line with food and drink? The most obvious is that, oh, the food must have been offered to idols. And Jews, Israelites, are not supposed to eat food offered to idols. But within the book itself, there could be another insight to this. The other insight is found in Daniel 11:26. That those who eat from the king's table will try to destroy him. And many will fall. When you read this chapter, it's about two kings. And it's asking you to make your alliances with the king of the south and the king of the north. And when you're invited to eat with one king, you are to offer him your life and your loyalty. So to eat at the king's table, my friends, is not simply to eat defiled food, I think, but to say to the king, I'm willing to offer my life and my loyalty to you at all costs. If that is the case, then he draws the line. So there are many means to Babylonian colonization. Education, culture, names, they all have one God. How to make them intellectually like us? How to make them culturally like us? How to make them politically allied? And so, friends, if you still don't understand this, it's this. At the heart of colonization, at the heart of Babylonization, is this. How do we divest Daniel and his generation of their Jewishness and invest them with our Babylonianness? How do we divest them of faith in God and get them to invest in faith in our gods? That's where Daniel drew the line. I don't mind you educating me. I don't mind you giving me a Harvard education in Babylon. I don't mind you changing my name. So that's what he was saying, I think. We don't mind you changing our language. We don't mind you changing our culture. We don't mind you changing our names. But we do mind you changing our God. And I will not give my life and my heart to you. He determined to do this. He resolved never to compromise his faith in God. Never to be divested of this. If that is true, my friends, then it's a huge thing. The question asked by all conquerors, beginning with Babylonians, is how do we bleed the name of God, Yahweh, and faith in God out of their Jewish veins? How do we bleed it out? For kings and rulers to have global empires, they must always have the guts and the wisdom and the obsession to do what? For kings and empires to rule the world, they must always have the guts and the obsession to make people like them. They must have the guts for sameness and likeness and oneness. Sameness and likeness and oneness is the prerequisite to worldwide power. That is always the case. So years and years ago, I watched this movie, Tears of the Sun. If you get it on the net, watch it. Set in Nigeria, tribal wars against the many tribes, ethnic cleansing. And American soldiers were in there, and in one scene in the movie, They came across this tribal group, and the women had been raped, and this was true. The tribe that had raped them and invaded them simultaneously cut off the breasts of all the nursing mothers. And then the American soldiers asked themselves, why do people do this? And one of them offered an answer, so that there will never be another tribe, another clan, different to them. So women will never bear children different to them. That's why we cut off the breasts of nursing mothers. Likeness and sameness is a prerequisite for rule, for global rule. And Daniel and his friends were saying this: we don't mind you changing many things and making us one with you in education, in culture, in even in name. Call me anything you want, but we do mind you changing our God. If that is true, my friends, then Daniel is firm in his principle. He is flexible in his posture. You can change everything else, but here, you can't change this. You should not change this. This belongs to God, and this belongs to me under God. And so, notice what he does next. Verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? And so notice this thing about Daniel. He didn't expect the official to share his same convictions. Of course not. He didn't want to show off his convictions. He is content that God knows his heart. His prayer and then his plea with the official was this. Tell you what, I won't eat the king's food. Can you please change the diet? And I promise you, just test this for 10 days. And I promise you, we will not look worse off physically, and we will not be worse off intellectually. We will still be as good to serve in the king's court. And so, he tested it, changed the diet, and they came out better. 10 times better. They could enter the king's service and take part in a very important thing for the king, dreams and interpretation of dreams that you're going to find out in chapter 2. Because in the old days, they didn't have signs to guide them. They needed magicians, diviners, and sorcerers, and people who could interpret dreams to tell the king, this is the fate of you and your empire. And Daniel and his friends, for the rest of the 12 chapters, would hold the key to the interpretation of the dreams. 10 times better means infinitely better. So in summary, sorry, slightly heavy as we get started, but important to understand this book, which is a very different genre. And so lessons to learn, a few. Veggies for victory. Go vegetarian and you'll be victorious over everything in your fallen life. Right. Second thing is slim for him. If you are slim for him, all things are possible. And thirdly, you trust in God, you'll always triumph. You trust in God, you'll always triumph. People trust in God, sometimes we get killed. Hebrews 11 tells you that. Hebrews 12 tells you that. And we're going to study that second part of the year. So it's not as simplistic as veggies for victory. By all means, eat vegetables, right? You can see the difference. Can you see? No, I'm not on that diet. But please don't draw the wrong doctrines and fight in your discipleship groups over this. It is veggies for victories, right? Is there any other lesson you can learn? Any friends, when you play, that's why I spend half an hour explaining the backdrop of the story of God and the story of salvation, the story of redemption. This is part of a bigger story. There's a meta-narrative here. And so, the big story, please, number one, understand that he's the God of the universe. He's the God of the vision of salvation. So sort out who is God. And the two questions to sort out under who is God is whose century this is. And then whose kingdom is being built. And so in quick succession, if you took down or took that photo, it went through four empires. From the Assyrians to the Babylonians, Right? Then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans later on, as we get to the New Testament. For us, living under Western influence, how do you know you live under Western influence? Hello, I'm speaking English, hello. I'm Chinaman, you also Chinaman, right? Indian man also, right? Malay man also. Why am I speaking to you in English? Because we got conquered, we got colonized somewhere along the line. We got anglicized. And so, we're going to move from Pax Romana, the Roman Empire that ruled the world for a long time, to Pax Britannia, England that ruled the world for a long time, to now Pax Americana, and it could be Pax. Pax means empire, right? Sino, China, India. That's where we are headed. And friends, when the empires change so quickly, what does it cost you? Great anxiety, don't you think? How many of you are worried about your business? Hands down, all of us lah. How many of you are worried about your jobs? Hands down. How many of you are worried about future-proofing your children's jobs? And your children may not have the jobs that are currently available. In 5 to 10 years' time when they finish, the world is so disruptive, we don't know what we're inventing. That's why the new instruction from our Ministry of Education is resilience. Because it's resilience to cope with disruption. But for us as God's people, please sort out. The Arabs are looking at this as the Arab century. Do you know that? The Africans are looking at this as the African century. We are looking at it as the Chinese century in Southeast Asia or India. The Westerners say, please don't discount us. It remains a Western century. Whichever century, it is God's century. Amen? And as long as you believe in God and His Word and His purposes, you don't have to live with anxiety. You can have serenity in the changing of empires. That's how it is. That's how it was for Daniel and his generation. So whose century is it? Tell me. God's century. And whenever you work in offices, MNCs, corporations, and they are telling you it's the American century, it's the European century, it's the African century, it's the Latin American century, it's the Arab century, right, etc., you tell them God will still triumph. Don't say it's the Trump century. And God will trump them all. Be very careful then, because God does not cope well with people building alternative kingdoms to His kingdom. His kingdom of perfection, His kingdom of justice, His kingdom of righteousness, His kingdom of holiness. Of course, there's macro kingdom building, there's also personal kingdom building. And so what kingdom are you building in your own life? What is it you die must have? But don't read Bible, doesn't matter. Don't have God, also doesn't matter. If you can live with the Bible shut, you are building your own kingdom. If from Monday to Saturday you live without opening your Bible in any shape or form, you are running your own life your own way. You are thinking your own thoughts, you're speaking your own words, you're feeling your own feelings, you're doing your own things. There is also a micro version of building our own kingdom. This is the Word of God that instructs us. It is His kingdom that is taking root in our minds, in our hearts. Amen. Vitally important that we get this right, my friends. Then we go on. He's not just the God of the vision. Sort out who is God. We are not God. He is. Then He's also God of the details. There's a changing of empires, and then the story after verse 2 verses, boom, he changed empires. Hey, this God is involved in food. What do you call that? This is a God who's interested in what you eat, how you eat, the decisions that you make about your culture. And so, the God of the details, where it moves from the changing of empires to the changing of your diets. Did you notice this, friends? There is the indispensability mystery. Let me take you to verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. If you remember that diagram, the first year of King Cyrus was what year? The first year of King Cyrus was 539. And what year was Daniel taken to exile? 605. So 605 minus 539, you do the math. It's a long time, right? 60 years? Yeah? 60 years plus? That means through all the changing empires, the kings came and went, but Daniel remained. Which tells you this. Tells you this. It's called the indispensability of the God's chosen servant. It's a serious business to undermine the authority and take away the blessings that God has given to his chosen servant. If God has chosen Joseph, he has chosen Joseph. He has chosen Esther, he has chosen Esther. He's chosen Daniel, he's chosen Daniel. And he's chosen Jesus to save, he's chosen Paul the Apostle. As long as God wants you alive, you will be alive. You will be in that position. And nothing can be said and done to you. But the moment your time under God's purposes has come to an end, there is the dispensability. And so, friends, sometimes we meet and ask people, so how long have you been at Adam Road? Wow, 25 years, 27, so long, huh? Yeah. Has there not been things against us as a church? Me personally, yes. But as long as God wants me here and us here to be a shining light for Christ, to be word-centered, to be Christ-centered, to be love-centered, to be a shining light to our denomination, to be a shining light in Singapore and beyond to our region, we will be indispensable. Amen? That is the mystery that God gives to us. And no amount of gossiping, no amount of bad-mouthing, no amount of pulling the carpet from under us will undermine us. In that way, if Ahok is the man for Jakarta, Ahok is the man for Jakarta. You believe that? No matter how much he's threatened by the radical Muslims. If Christians are to shine a witness to Malaysia, Christians will shine a witness to Malaysia. Are you getting the message? We do not read scripture in a vacuum. As long as God wants us in place, we will be in place. And we are stuck here with a role given by God to be a shining light of 700 to 800 Chinese Christians, right, Indian Christians, to a region that is very hostile. We could be the Daniel of the next century. Amen. I didn't hear amen. Never mind. There comes a point in time in which you say to Babylon, go back to the slide. Enough is enough. You say no to Babylon. Yep, next one. Say no to Babylon. Notice, he didn't mind them changing his education, changing his name, changing his culture, but he minded them changing his God. There will come points in time in your personal life where you have to determine enough of the culture influencing me. Enough of Western culture influencing my brain. Enough of Singaporean culture influencing me. I'm not going to be stressed out anymore. I'm going to live by what God says. God told me not to worry, and I shouldn't worry. So you have a choice between Jesus' voice that says, do not worry, and the voice of the world that says, if you're not worried, you're unusual. And Jesus says, if you worry, you show that you're a child of the world, you're still pagan. So you have a choice at that point. And so enough is enough. Enough of the world. Enough of these things that are there. And so, how does this end for us? The key to the future. Did you notice how this book began? The book began by the Babylonian king conquering the Jewish king. The book ends with the Jewish exile outliving the Babylonian king. And so who would hold the future, the key to the future? The one who unlocks the future for the next 12 chapters that you read is actually not the victor, the Babylonian king, and his magicians. The one who holds the key to the future is the conquered, is the vanquished. The exile, Daniel and his friends, the church of the Old Testament held the key to the future. The church of the New Testament, believing in the fulfillment of the fall of all kingdoms and Jesus coming to establish the kingdom of God by his death and the resurrection. We who believe in Jesus, we hold the future. Do you believe that? The church of the Old Testament held the future, and the church of the New Testament holds the future So I want you to turn to your neighbor and say to them, I hold the key to the future. Just turn to your neighbor. Your neighbor does not believe in you at all. You surely don't hold the key to the future, because sometimes you don't even have the key to the flat. But according to God, who prophesies this and keeps his people going and sees the downfall of empire after empire after empire, century after century after century, and finally when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom and calls us as Gentiles to believe, we hold the key to the future. You believe that? You must. So when your aged father or mother or brother or sister or grandparent is dying, you know you as the only Christian in your Cha family or your Tan family or Lee family, you hold the key to the future. Because as you open up the Bible and share about Jesus rising from the dead, you hold the key to the future. That's what it means. Because you proclaim Christ. When we have just done two funerals last week, and one of them was the former neighbor of Pastor Yak Chow. And by his love and the intervention of our people here, we came to minister to the family, and you know, as we ministered to the family, three young children, young father died, tears in the whole funeral. I couldn't control myself. We lost the plot. We cried and cried. But as a result of that through the tears we say that we believe in Jesus risen from the dead, this wife and this family is closer to Christ. What do you call that? Amen. When you meet a teenager who's struggling with their sexuality and their identity, please tell your teenage son or daughter or your nephew or niece, we are made in the image of God. We are redeemed to bear Christ's image. You hold the key to their identity because you have the Bible and you have Jesus. You can tell them not to run helter-skelter to find their identity and their sexuality in any other polytheism and any other poly view that is out there. Come to Jesus. When people are insecure and their marriages have no more happiness and no more purpose, tell them you will never find your ultimate happiness in marriage and family. You should not worship your marriage and your family as God. You worship the God of your marriage and family. Amen? Are you getting the drift? That you and I really, as you turn to each other as a brother and sister in Christ, you hold the key to the future because you have the gospel. And at the heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ. So I do not know about you, but week after week, day after day, my day is packed up, my week is packed up. And every time I go, I have to remind myself in reading Daniel afresh, Lord, who am I, feeble, weak Christian, to give the key to the future? But I have it, and you have it. And that's why, have you noticed? Week after week, we fill this hall up with people. And soon we have to spill over to the auditorium. It's the same at 25 Adam Road. As you go out, and through love and prayer, as neighbors in schools, on social media, you tell your friends there is an answer in Jesus. That is the message. We sort out who we are. We hold the key to the future. Let's turn to God in prayer.